Turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 and 2 Corinthians. I hear that laugh, Dale. 1 and 2 Corinthians. Well, that isn't going to work. That's what I get for doing something unusual. I'm inventing a word tonight. It's called Corinthianization. I've practiced several times pronouncing my new word. It's sad when the person who invents it can't pronounce it. The Corinthianization of the church. This is going to be a survey of 1 and 2 Corinthians, which we have just preached our way through. And to think about how what had gone wrong in Corinth we see in our world today. And then thinking through those to also think a little bit about how Paul's corrections are applied to us today. Now, some of the things that went wrong at Corinth we know about because we have Paul's corrections. You have to sort of deduce a little bit from what he said to correct things as to what had gone wrong. And so I was a little hesitant to do this because I was afraid this would just come off on Mother's Day of all days as just a really negative message. But I do want to sort of hold this up for us to think carefully, not only over our own congregation, but other gathered churches as well. So we're just going to walk through 1 and 2 Corinthians and take a look at some texts. I'm not going to have a lot of comment on these. It is more just a listening to what God's Word says and then thinking about them briefly. So what elements marked the church at Corinth that have affected the church today? What do we find today? In Chattanooga, Tennessee, as you come down off of the interstate at a certain exit, and you come down to the bottom of the road there, and if you're going to near where we used to live, right on the corner there was the Church of Corinth. Underneath it, just so in case we got it wrong, the Corinthian Baptist Church. I thought to myself, I just don't know that I would kind of banner that as who I am. And as I've worked through this text, there's a little side of me that says, you know, quite a few gathered assemblies could have that underneath them because it is, unfortunately, who they are. And then because of many things in our modern world, technology, media, magazines, newspapers, so much of this now is amplified. It's almost exaggerated. We're almost a caricature of this. And it is interesting that everything that we are going to talk about exists in a single, relatively small congregation. You must not think of Corinth as a megachurch. They're not. They're a little bit bigger, and historical data says, than we are. Can you imagine? Well, let's think about this. First, that Paul addresses is the elevation of spiritual leaders. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 to 17. Here's what God's Word says. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. And what I mean is that each of you says, oh, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, the really super spiritual ones, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. And I did also baptize the household of Stephanas, but beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. I love Paul's faulty memory. As I get older, I identify more and more with that. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And then over to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 4. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, parentheses, after all these years, you're still not ready. For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving in an only human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Now notice the effect of this. There is this improper elevation of these spiritual leaders, many of whom, if not all of them, known to us, were good and wise and biblical leaders. There was nothing wrong with the leader. What was completely wrong was the way they were elevated. With the effect that you've got, you know, these little groups sitting around the room who are of Paul. I am of Apollos. And so on. The dreadful effect, Paul says, of this is that when we do this, we empty the cross of its power. Paul says, I did not come to you in my own name, preaching my own stuff, baptizing you in my name, because I came to you preaching the gospel. And when you elevate people to the level that you divide among them, you will empty the cross of its power. And the sad thing is that now, this required them to be treated as Christian infants. This kind of elevation of the super apostles, the hyper ministers, even of these legitimate leaders, that elevation is all symptomatic of fleshliness. We have not moved far from our being born again. It is a symptom of worldliness. We are thinking in world's terms. And so this elevation of leadership to, and today, this is all over the place. I mean, I have people I have benefited from and that I admire. And I quote them to you, and I honor them among you. But the one thing I absolutely do not want, you know, is for there to be quarrels, and it almost sounds ridiculous that we would do this as a result of the fact that some of you like Hughes, and some of you like Stott, and some of you like Packer, some of you like Piper. That is infantile. Paul says. And so one of the things that we found in Corinth that we find all over the place today is this super elevation of good leaders. The second thing, and I didn't find a good word for this, so pardon the $50 word, the denigration of the crucified life. The devaluing, the putting down, the pressing back against a crucified life. Now this occurs all through both 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And Paul addresses this not by sort of pointing to it directly, but by putting himself forward as an example of it. So in 1st Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 13... Already, you have all you want. Already, you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited the apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. That is an allusion to the lifting up of Christ on the cross. We are fools for Christ's sake, but oh, you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we are in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor and working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. The true apostles lived dying lives. Sacrificial lives. This comes up again in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is one of the few times we're going to sort of jump out of book order. But 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 through 10. Now what I want you to notice as we read this is how Paul speaks of this sacrificial life. And he does not merely put it forward as a super place for the apostles. It's not a second tier Christianity that only apostles have arrived at. But rather, he puts it forward as, well, this is normal. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, picking up in verse 2. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our service, our ministry. But as the servants, or better, slaves of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions and hardships and calamities, in beatings and imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, and genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right and the left hand, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors, yet we are true. As unknown, yet well known. As dying, and behold, we live. As punished, and yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. We can talk about the crucified life and the sacrificial living in a theoretical way, in which, you know, 2 hours on Sunday and maybe 2 hours on Wednesday night and a few other hours through the month looks like sacrificial Christian living. And maybe we give up a few things. And sometimes we do that because, frankly, we're, you know, it's Lent, if you will. We're very Catholic in our thinking. And Paul says, Here is the way we lived. We lived as dying people. 2 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 4. Paul writes, this is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence or two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warned them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit. If I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerfully among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Now, the first two problems in Corinth go hand in hand, don't they? If you are not embracing, affirming, believing in a sacrificial life, then you will want to elevate those who appear to be successful, to be upfront, to be whether or not they live sacrificial lives. That leads us then to look at the third element, the third thing that was true at the church at Corinth that is horribly widespread in the church. And that was the wide tolerance of even gross sin. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 13. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 13. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, if you stop there, you know, your mind can go all kinds of places as to what it is that he is talking about. And he is talking at some level about the Old and the New Testaments, the Old and the New realms. He is talking about the world out there as leavened, as evil, and as it comes in. But then notice his application of that. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. Now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or as an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. No, not to eat with such a one. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Not though, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those on the outside. Purge the evil person from among you. And so the church at Corinth had this guy, if you remember the story, what happened? They had this guy who was committing immorality and fornication with his... We're not sure if it's his stepmom or it may have even been his real mother. She's described as the wife of his father. You know. And they had made some initial steps, but they refused to follow through. Now notice two things, actually three things, that come out of this. First, there is a corrupting effect. When the church tolerates gross sin, then the church corrupts God's people. There is a corrupting effect of sin from the world that is allowed in gathered believers. And secondly, notice their misuse of Scripture. You see this? Paul wrote to them, and evidently he just simply wrote, "Do not have anything to do with those who are immoral." And people are go, "He's nuts. I mean, how can we do that?" Paul told them not to associate with immoral people. They disobeyed the clear instruction by misconstruing who he meant. Oh, Paul, you know, come on, Paul. We live next door to, my boss is, right? And so they took Paul and misconstrued what he had said in order to not do what Paul clearly meant. Oh, that never happens in the world today, right? So it had a corrupting effect. They did it by the misuse of Scripture, by the misuse of Paul's writing. And thirdly, as a false mark of mercy. You don't see that so much from the text that we've read, but from others. They mask their disobedience with touting their mercy and their tolerance. Aren't we such lovely people because we allow this? We're just merciful on these people. We don't deal with them. And so there's a wide tolerance of gross sin in the church today. And sometimes that happens lots of different ways. Sometimes it's done by redefining what sin is. therefore opening the gates to all kinds of sin and evil. Well, this wide tolerance of gross sin was all wrapped up in the struggles with sex and sensuality. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me. Now, by the way, if you're looking at your text, you'll note these are quotes from the Corinthian church. That is not Paul saying that. That's the church saying that. Everything's okay. Since we're in the new covenant, we're not bound by any Old Testament law. We can do anything we want. Well, okay, that may be true, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food. God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God raised the Lord and will raise us also by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. What is he saying? I mean, at the end of the day, Paul is saying there are people in this church who are going into prostitutes and are justifying it because, well, everything's okay. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, in our very sensual world today, not just sexually sensual, but just sensual in the sense of everything is about, oh, the sense of, I don't know how to put this. You think of fine silk and really nice clothes, and everything is about the physical and how it feels and that sense of sensuality. But all of that leading, and much of that leading, to struggles with sexuality and sex, even in the church. The rates of pornography among church members are staggering. The rates of pornography among pastors, ministers, broadly considered, is frightening. But they also struggled with intimacy within the marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, they said, quote, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, end quote. Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So they struggled. There were those who were struggling with sexuality and sinning with those outside of the marriage. And then there were struggles inside. Why write this if there's not a problem? But then he goes on in 1 Corinthians 10, in drawing from the Old Testament, he addresses the issue again. Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. The things that he alludes to in verses 1 to 5. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. It is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the age are come. Therefore, let anyone who who thinks that he stands, take heed, lest he fall. For no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Let me press on. I'm barely started here. In the church at Corinth, we are very familiar. We usually associate their sin, their difficulty, their struggles, their theological errors with charismatic errors, what we know today. And there is the wide impact of charismatic errors in the church. I find this everywhere I go in the world. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 12, Paul writes, "There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. One is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of languages, and to another the interpretation of languages. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills." The same Spirit all through this, and the Spirit apportions as he wills. The giftedness that is given to each individual in the church is not a result of your desire, your want. It has nothing to do with you and what you want. It has everything to do with a sovereign choosing and bestowal of the Holy Spirit. Just as the body is one and has many members, and the members of one body, though many, are one, so it is with Christ. Well, and then to look at the end of that section in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26 through 33. "What then, brothers? And you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. Then he speak in a language, let there be only two or three at most, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. There's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. You can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the God of confusion, but of peace." In the sense here, it's anti-chaos, if you will. And so there is all through, what fascinates me, going out and having some opportunity to speak to preach in churches that are struggling with these issues, is how the very text that Paul wrote in order to bring an end to those things, to bring them into proper form, are the very texts that get misquoted and misused to justify those things. The other thing that we find in the church was a loss of clarity in the gospel. We find this in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. I'm going to take just a portion of that. "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached you, unless you had believed in vain." So what had happened? There were people who were now drifting away from the gospel. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And then verse 11 as the end of this section. "Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." You want a fascinating exercise sometime with maybe a friend or a family member who attends a church that doesn't teach the gospel in any kind of in-depth at all. Ask them, what is the gospel? What is it? Many churches, the answer will be basically something about their decision for Jesus. That'll often be the answer. And there's just loss of clarity. We've lost it in terms of evangelism, but what's even worse is that we've lost it in terms of the Christian life. And where we talk about the gospel as a means by which we live our Christian lives, to many people that sounds so weird. And yet so many New Testament texts are built on an application of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to our living as Christians in the new covenant. Well, as a part of this, there was a denial of central truths. 1 Corinthians 15, he goes on, verses 12 through 20, that there was a denial of the resurrection. And then in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 11, there was a denial of our freedom from the law. Now, I'm going to just touch on these, just due to time, trying to recognize our time. I actually thought this sermon was going to be too short. Silly me. And so there was this denial of central truth. Can you imagine a church sitting down together with all this chaos and mess and denying that there would be some people who say, well, you know, resurrection isn't possible, so Jesus can't have been raised from the dead. What? And so we find today just the denial of central truths. People think that they can be Christians and deny basic things. In our recent years, we've seen the denial of biblical justification by faith. And the drift in the most amazing places. Friend, people I know who would have been strong arguers for the gospel and for justification 25 years ago are now, if not formally connected, functionally connected to Catholic theology or to the Eastern Orthodoxy. And one of the things that we find in the church then, as we find in now, is the avoidance of suffering in life and ministry. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 to 11, we saw that. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 to 18. Let's take this one just as an example. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power of God. The surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. We are afflicted in every way, not crushed, perplexed, not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So, death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. So, we also believe and so we also speak. And so in the midst of both natural decay and in the midst of suffering and trial and tribulation, in their case, in the midst of persecution, as many all over the world suffered incredibly. And yet in the Corinthian church, partially because of its wealth, partially because of its worldliness, and those two things have combined together where so often we as Christians are comfort-driven. We are comfort-driven. Now, don't hear me to be espousing some kind of asceticism. That is not biblical. It is of no use to overcoming sin. But what we have instead in our world today is just a comfort-driven life. All of this comes cloaked in the adoption of worldly wisdom. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 6, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Destroy arguments, every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought to captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. And so we do not rely on the world. We do not rely on the flesh. We do not rely on its wisdom. But we rely on the wisdom of God. Now, how do we respond to this? Just six exhortations. First, let us be grieved. It's very easy to listen to all of this and in an odd way become self-righteous and judgmental. It should grieve our hearts. It grieved Paul. He was both direct and confrontational, and he was comforting of those who repented, and it broke his heart. Remember, the church at Corinth was a church he had founded. He was their spiritual father. Let us be grieved. But let us be aware. Let us be aware. Let us have a sense of our senses tuned to these things that might rise up in our own hearts. And let us be on guard, individually and particularly corporately. And where we struggle with these things, let us repent. Let's turn away from them. And let us, by grace, with gratitude, glorify Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the church. Let us be grieved. Let us be aware and on guard. And let us repent where it is needed. And let us, by grace, glorify Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these two books that have spoken to us over the last almost 2 years. I pray that our hearts would be shaped by them for you and for ministry. May our hearts be burdened for ourselves, for our church, and particularly for those around us who we know are in places like this. And Father, may we be alert and on guard and careful, but most important of all, may we have the grace we need that day by day and moment by moment we might live a life as pleasing to you. In Jesus' name.